Father, these songs this morning are very encouraging, truthful, uplifting. We're looking forward to our Lord's return. But I have to admit, I don't think I've even begun to realize what it's going to be like to bow before the King of Kings in all of His glory and majesty, the one who took our stripes, the one who took our place, became a man, dwelt among us, not only to die, but to live and be an example for us to follow. So help us as we look at a book that focuses on Him, that we would continue to be uplifted, and if there be areas in our lives that need to go, that we would discharge that and push that baggage away, the sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that's set before us. Father, help us. It's so easy to be selfish. Help us to focus on Jesus. We thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Some reminders this morning on the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 13, but the book is all about Jesus. It's not about telling you how everything's going to turn out. And again, we've stressed as we've gone through this study, it's very frustrating if that's what the book's for, because he leaves out too much information. There's a lot of things I would like him to include if he was simply trying to tell me about what was coming. And it's not all about me. Much of what I've been looking at in Scripture recently in my own personal time, especially the book of Ezekiel this week and taking some time to read, it stood out to me how often God's own people were in rebellion against him. And the term idolatry, idolatry, idolatry kept coming up. And God kept trying to deal with them and warn them. And the book of Ezekiel is all about the glory of God that leaves Israel. And so I can't help but see that as I look at the book of Revelation, to see the glory of God coming back. As Christ's feet touch on the Mount of Olives and he enters in through the eastern gate and into the temple to be worshipped for who he is and to deal out judgment to those who have opposed him. But in the meantime, there are some sad things that are going to take place. One of them is all about an individual that I've referred to here as the Antichrist. Although that term only shows up five times in your Bibles, and only by John and 1st and 2nd John. It's a term that we've locked onto. It's an easy one for us to remember. I do have a handle on this. Being gone for the week and being sick most of the week, I feel like I'm 10 miles behind, but I have a handout if you want to know more on the Antichrist. Come see me. I didn't get that run off or handed out. John even had to fold his own bulletins this morning to stuff them. I was just crunched for time trying to fit everything in. But this individual has to come between now and then, when Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign. And we're excited about that, but we're going to be blown away to see him in all of his glory and worshiping. And I think some of us confessing as we see him coming. But there is a spiritual warfare that's going on that's going to allow the Antichrist to rise. He's going to be led by one who's called the dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation. And that dragon is none other than Satan himself. There's a spiritual warfare. We look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and starting with verse 10, and we read these words. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord," as Paul writes to the Ephesian believers. He says, "Be strong in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." We're still doing that. Why? Verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's where the battle's taking place. That's why prayer is so critical in our lives. That's why the Word of God is so critical to our victory in that process. And yet I find this upside-down world that we're living in. Everything's based on the physical. You know, you talk about having a good night's sleep or having a great meal or just feeling good physically and not being sick. And we focus on that. It's typically the thing we talk about. It's typically the thing we ask for prayer about. And yet that's the bottom. That's not what's most important. That's going to pass away. Then we move into the emotional realm and all the things that really stand out to us. The good news we're looking for. Relationships that are going well. Marriages that are not on the rocks. Had a deal recently with some situations that are heartbreaking. And yet you can go back and you see the seeds that were planted and planted and planted, and now the garden is growing with all of this garbage. And they want God to take it away. God didn't plant the garden. And you reap what you sow. And God will work with you, but you're going to have a long road ahead of you to hoe out all the things that were placed in there. And as the Antichrist arises in this situation on planet Earth and the spiritual warfare takes place, I find a lot of Christians are not taking their walk with God very seriously. And what they should be doing is building on the spiritual realm. I tell teenagers, you build it upside down. Physical, what does she look like? What's her personality like? The emotional side of things. Do you ever get to the spiritual? What's the focus of your dates? Should you do that? Should you do that? Do you get together to spend time in the Word? Do you get together to go to church together? Do you spend time in prayer when you're dating? Is that what it's all about? Or is it never there? And we can look down on the youth and say, oh, they don't understand and they need to change their ways and make sure that Christ is in the focus of their relationship. And then I look at the adults and I say, where are they getting this model from? What's our focus? Me, myself, and I? Do I love God? Am I really victorious in this spiritual realm? Have I put on His armor? Do I walk in truth and righteousness and faith that He's going to end up with in this passage? What other pieces of armor does He tell them to put on? A helmet of salvation? Do I have assurance, a strong conviction of who I am and what my position is and that nothing, no one can separate me from the love of God, as Romans 8 talks about? What else do they have? A breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth, a shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, the spoken word of God. When Jesus was tempted, it is written, it is written, it is written. What am I doing in my spiritual walk to make Jesus Christ the focus of my life so that I am victorious in a warfare? The Antichrist is coming. And contrary to much of what's being taught today, people want to tell you, don't worry, the church is going to be gone. My Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, my Bible teaches just the opposite. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Overcome the world. We talk about missionaries that have died for their faith. And what it cost them. Heard on the radio this morning about a couple that were burned at the stake and one that denounced Christ to not be burned. And later, finally, renounced his denouncing or whatever it was, and stuck his hand out that had signed the paper to denounce Christ, and he said, it's going to burn first. And his hand was black, charred, before the rest of him was consumed. What am I going to do when the pressure is applied to me? This man's going to apply pressure. Do I live in fear and try to figure out, how do I hide out? How do I have enough physical food? Emotional relationships of others that can help protect me? And I neglect the spiritual. What am I here for? If I live, well, as the song says, praise the Lord. If I die, well, praise the Lord. What am I living for? My personal well-being or to serve the Lord and to bring Him glory? Do I enjoy pain? Am I telling you to look forward to being crucified or burned at the stake or having your head lopped off? No, I don't look forward to any of that, but I don't look at that. I look at Christ. And the picture when you come into this passage is exactly that. And John is receiving a vision and passing it on to us. You see, what's happening here is Israel had wanted a king way back in order to keep them straight, the first and the seconds in the Old Testament. They're all together. That's the first thing that helps. Which one shows up first? First and second? Samuel, because Samuel was the prophet before they had a king. So you can remember, kind of Samuel comes along first, and then what's the next one? First and second, Kings, because then they got a king, and then all what happened. And then what's the third group? Chronicles, they're telling you more about the kings in a different respect, and some kings are mentioned that others weren't. So you go Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and when you get into this whole idea of Samuel, they wanted a king. And God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, my chosen people. And guess what king is eventually going to come that the nation of Israel is going to sell out to? The Antichrist. Their king hasn't come soon enough. Their king didn't come in the right way. A baby? A man? That was humble? Crucified? Supposedly resurrected? Oh, so what? He fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He wasn't our kind of king. We rejected him. Our kind of king? What's he going to look like? A ruler. Rod of iron. What's he going to do? He's going to give us what we want. The physical, the emotional things, what we want. This dictator will come in and he will have control and he'll protect us from our enemies. He'll do what Jesus never did. Jesus let the Romans walk all over us. Not the Antichrist. He's going to defend us. Until when? Until he can set himself up in the temple as God and demand that everyone worship him as God. And then what? What's Israel going to do as a nation? They're going to follow. Who's going to turn away? A remnant of the Jews that are going to take God's word for real and flee into the wilderness to get away from him. But the ones who think they have their way will be slaughtered. Beth? Right. They won't. We call him the Antichrist because Scripture does. They'll not refer to him as Antichrist. Antichristos is literally what it is in the Greek. Anti can be taken either instead of, or in the sense of in place of, or against, or opposed to, that kind of idea. So he'll be both of those in relation to Christ. He'll be opposed to Christ, and he'll be instead of Christ. He'll take his place, and they'll follow after him. But probably not refer to him as the Antichrist. They'll refer to him as King Julius, or whatever his name's going to be. King Julius, you know, I shouldn't bring that one up. See, I keep getting these movies in. You guys lead me astray. But there'll be a king that'll be looked up to and respected. And people guess and guess and guess. What does the Bible tell you about this man? Gentile or Jew? Don't know for sure. There's some implications that may tie into this. Where does he come from? What group of people? Hebrews or Daniel 9? Okay, the Roman Empire of some sort. Because the prince of the people who is to come, those people that dominated them in Daniel 9, he's coming out of the Roman world. It doesn't mean he can't be a Jew in the Roman Empire. But it's a Roman Empire that's now mixed with clay. And that clay, or that Roman Empire, has been scattered all over the world. It still exists today. The Roman Empire never ended. It simply blended. And it's all over the world. And you can see them all over the world. Europeans who have colonized the whole world and mixed in with all different groups, they're still there. And you see all the parts and pieces that are still part of our culture, whether it be our Roman calendar or our days of the week, Roman numerals, Latin is still being used, all kinds of things that are mixed in. It's still part of what's going on around us. And so we don't know a lot about this man because it isn't really the focus. He's referred to as the little horn in Daniel 7, a king in Daniel 8, the prince who is to come in Daniel 9, one who makes desolate in Daniel 9, the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, the son of destruction in the same location, the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, Antichrist in 1 John, in 2 John, and the beast, as we've referred to here in chapter 13, but also in 11 and 17, he's mentioned the same one. The Antichrist. And so here's what John says as he starts into this passage. He stood on the sand of the seashore, and the he there, and King James translates it, I stood, many lean toward that he stood, that he probably is the dragon. Some think it's John. There's a lot of debate about it. But whoever's standing on the sand of the seashore, I lean toward it being the dragon myself. He says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And at this point, I'll close in prayer because I don't have any idea what that's all talking about. But it's a description here. Why is he referred to as a beast? What term does he use describing a beast? Is this a beast that sleeps on a little mat in your porch? Or is this a beast that they keep at the zoo? Two different words in the Greek. This one is a zoo creature. This is a wild beast. And that kind of fits in with the idea of what you think this person is. But John is saying, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. What is that supposed to mean? Many guesses again. You turn over to chapter 17, verse 1. And you have one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And as you read down through this passage, you realize that the beast is involved with this great harlot. And he says, the waters in verse 15, which you saw where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So many take this term, the beast coming up out of the sea, as referring to the Gentile nations in general. That's the best I can do, and I can't prove that. But to give you something to go by, Many people lean that direction. They think this beast is coming up out of the sea, which seems to be more of a reference maybe to the Roman Empire and the scattered Roman nation mixed with clay that is going out. But he says it has 10 horns and 7 heads. Again, I go back over to Revelation 17, verse 12. And he says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. I'll let Scripture explain itself. And I realize this is a few chapters later, but if you study the context and the beast is mentioned in verse 11, you'll see that the 10 horns are simply 10 kings. The 7 heads, you go back to chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he says, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. These are not mountains around Rome. Verse 10 says, they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So we're not talking about the city of Rome, that's modern-day Babylon, or anything to that effect. If you were to ask me, and just from studying the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, I would lean toward a very literal Babylon being restored today. I would lean toward a very literal Babylon being the ruler or the kingdom of this world in the days ahead. I can't prove that yet, and many people look at me and say, you're crazy. Babylon run the world again? You're crazy. Until you go back into the 1920s and 30s and say, the Jews have a nation again? You're crazy. And so I can only go by what Scripture says, and God says that Babylon, there's a number of fulfillments about Babylon that have not yet been fulfilled. Something has to happen. And some of the prophecies in those two prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, said Babylon would never be inhabited again once it's finally destroyed. And yet, it is a city today, it is being inhabited, it has conventions. There are a number of things going over there today which tells you that prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. And so as you look at this picture, I don't believe it's Rome and all the things that people want to make out of that. I go to Scripture, I take it literally for what it says, and here the horns represent figures of power, and the heads, again, are those authority figures. They are kings. There's just a difference between these two. 10 horns, these 10 kings, are contemporaneous, simultaneous. They reign at the same time, according to Revelation 17:12. And so we see that as something coming future. Yet also in Revelation, the 7 heads are 7 kings, long term over time. And he says right there in chapter 17 that 5, and I'll get back to that passage, verse 10, 5 have fallen, 1 is, number 6, the other has not yet come, that's number 7. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So I take it that the 10 are contemporaneous in the end with the Antichrist, and that the 7 are historical over a period of time, there will be kings. So you go back over this, and it looks like he's talking about Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And those are the kind of kings. And one has come in the Roman Empire who's also going to reign again. So some think it's Nero. He's coming back from the dead. And they have all kinds of guesses and wonders. What is this going to be? And in our day and age, the most likely person would be John F. Kennedy. Because he has a head wound. And who did not see or cannot see, if they want to, his head being shot as he parades through the streets of Dallas. And so you start looking at these things, and I'm not saying it's John F. Kennedy, do not misunderstand me, but I'm saying that the whole world is going to know about the wound, going to know that he's dead, and then he's going to know that he comes back to life, and they're going to wonder after him. It's going to be something current to those people, but I have no idea who it is. Some think it's Hitler, because he still is current enough. Would you recognize him if he was back on the throne? You know, it's going to be somebody that's obvious, and it's going to fit into the picture really clearly. But the issue in the book of Revelation is not about the Antichrist. Why is John getting into that here? Two reasons. What's the first reason?
He saw it.
He's simply passing on the vision that he saw. That's the main reason. But why do you think behind that God is giving John pass this on? I have to get you guys to talk or you'll fall asleep on me. Make people aware, prepare them because of what? When you study the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what did the Thessalonians think had happened in 2 Thessalonians 2? What specific term did they think had taken place? They thought 2 Thessalonians 2, right at the very beginning. He says, and no one in any way deceive you. Well, okay, the point is, verse 2. Be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What's the day of the Lord? The day of wrath, destruction, gloom, darkness. I think I gave you that handout. If I didn't, you can get that one from me too. It's not a happy day. It's a very serious day because it's God's wrath being poured out. The Thessalonian believers thought it had already come. What did Paul teach them about that? What had he just told them in 1 Thessalonians 1? Verse 10. He says, you turn to God from idols in verse 9 to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who does what? Delivers us from the wrath to come. Thessalonians, Jesus is going to deliver you. You're not going to see the day of the Lord. Why do you think the day of the Lord has come? Look what He said to him in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Thessalonians, how many times do I have to tell you the same thing? Cascadians, is that what we'd be called? Lapinians? How often do I have to tell you? The day of the Lord hasn't come yet, and it won't come until what? In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Till two things happen. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Why is he telling that to believers? Why is he telling them that? Because he says you're going to see that before the day of the Lord comes. Because he wants them to be aware of the fact that you will still be alive and on planet Earth, and the rapture will not have occurred yet, prior to the coming of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He didn't show up until the middle of the 70th week. I lost my chart up here. It's faded into the sunset.
But they were seeing the wrath anyway, so why was he saying you got to have this and this?
So what did they think they were seeing? Were they in happy days? They were in very, very sad, serious, hard days. They were being persecuted very severely. They thought, surely this is God's wrath. Surely He's come down on us and He didn't take us like He said He would. Which is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain comfort one another. So He's clarifying to these younger believers that it won't come. But He says the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, and he will not be revealed until the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. And how much time does he have? According to verse... You go down here, mine are kind of out of order to what I put them down here. According to verse 5, how long does the Antichrist get? 3.5 years, literally there it says 42 months. That's all he gets. People come up with these weird ideas what the Antichrist is doing. Oh, he's just dominating for this long time. No. I don't know what he's doing up to that time frame, but I know he has a mortal wound that gets healed. And then when he comes back, he's given 42 months, sets himself up in the temple as God because they're all worshiping him. Who can wage war against the Antichrist? This man is something else beyond anybody they've ever seen. He's probably good looking too. Slick. Rich. All the things that people look for in that physical realm, in the emotional realm, what does he say to them? Sweet nothings in their ears, right? They make him feel good. I like you. You give me security. You promised me Kool-Aid and all the drinking fountains. That's what we used to do in grade school. I don't know what they're doing now for adults. He tells them all the things they want to hear in the emotional realm. What's he give to them spiritually? Emptiness. Empty promises. Lies and deceptions. First off, he tells them, I'm Christ. What a big fat liar. And then it tells you some other things, and I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm almost going to preach it differently than how it's laid out here. But lest I get too far ahead, he says, this beast which I saw was like a leopard. What's a leopard like? He says, it's similar, resembles a leopard. In what way? Anybody ever spent time with leopards? It's a cat. There's another cat shows up here. So we'll separate the two cats because a leopard and a lion are two different. Okay, leopards don't change their spots. Okay, sly. Which one would win in a fight, leopard or lion? Lion. But what's a leopard's abilities? Why is it good? Okay, speed, agility, camouflage maybe in the process. They're more in the trees. What are some other names of cats that are like leopards? Cheetah would be close, but it's a little different variety. Panther, mountain lions are fit in the same category. There's different parts of the world in different colors. Basically, same animals. I don't know if they've ever tried to interbreed them. I'm sure they probably could even do that. But it's a different animal. So you got agility probably here. This was a representation of Greece at one time. But the beast which I saw was like a leopard. But no comment to the physical features. Then he comments about his feet. This beast's feet were like those of a bear. What's a bear's feet like? Because they're huge? Because they're wide? Strong? Okay, they have these claws? Which would you rather be hit by, a bear or a lion? With their paws? Neither. Okay, well choose. But he's laying out some things about the feet, and then he says the mouth was like the mouth of a lion. What's the mouth of a lion like? Okay, if we're talking about teeth, we're talking about something vicious. If we're talking about what comes out of the mouth, we're talking about roaring that scares its prey into running in the wrong direction or right into a trap. As Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he throws this whole picture. This picture reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. I'm sorry, I go to movies all the time. Why would that picture come to my mind? Okay, the wizard was putting out noise and scaring people and claiming to have all this power and the ability to work these wonders and miracles and stuff, and in reality he was phony. Satan is not phony in the sense that he has power. But Satan is phony in the sense that he claims to have power that's greater than God's. And so you've got an interesting picture here of this deception. It's brought out in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, really critical to understanding this. And the Old Testament is critical to understanding the book of Revelation. If you're super frustrated about the book of Revelation, you need to back up and start reading the Old Testament prophets. Look at Daniel 7 with me. Here's another prophet. John is acting as a prophet and how he's receiving these revelations. But here's Daniel the prophet in Daniel 7. He's laying on his bed in verse 1. He sees a dream, he writes it down, and then he related the following summary of it. You notice that? Daniel said, I didn't tell you everything, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Daniel says in verse 2 of chapter 7, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from each other. And the first one was like a lion. He had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And we understand this to be Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar in particular. Verse 5, behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said, arise, devour much meat. And we understand that to be Medo-Persia as you go on in the process here. And then he says, and I kept looking at another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And we understand that to be Greece. After this, I kept looking in the night vision. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, that is Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And we understand this little horn to be the Antichrist. And then you jump over, and to make sure I don't get you too far, into verse 19. He says, then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints, and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints, of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed for how long? Forever. And this is simply references to the Antichrist. Same picture. This Roman Empire, someone's going to rise up after the 10 are established. Do we have 10 today? Who are the 10 kings that are controlling things? I don't know who they are. Maybe you do. That gives me hope. It's at least a week away by the time the news gets to us and you all understand what's going on. But is that the hope I'm looking for? Is it what man is doing or not doing to me? Is it how the economy is going to do or not do? Is it whether or not I'm going to get my job back or not get it back? Is that what really matters? Not at all. What matters is the spiritual realm. Why am I here and what am I trying to do? Am I being faithful even in the hardest of times? That's what I need to focus on. But too many want to focus on the beast. In these contemporaneous 10 kings that lead up to him being that little horn that pops out, subdues 3 of them, maybe they wouldn't cooperate. But it tells you in verse 2 that the dragon himself, second half of verse 2, gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. There's cooperation. This power is dunamis. It's the idea of strength or ability. I think often you'll see this word used describing miracles in the Gospels in the book of Acts. His throne or his dominion, his kingly authority is the position. And his great authority is the license or the privilege he's given to control all things. You have miracles, you have position, you have control. He has a supernatural source that's revealed here. A kingly authority in his position. An influential privilege in his control. And who gave it to him? Who's to say right there? The dragon, which was otherwise known as Satan. Satan is not God. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Satan is not everywhere present. Satan is very powerful. You should respect him. You should not play games with the devil. Don't play with Ouija boards. Don't go to seances. Do not mess around with that. But he's already a defeated enemy. And the picture comes down here. He's going to give what he has, his power, his throne, his great authority. He's going to pass that on and work through one man on planet Earth. And at every moment of time, Satan is waiting on what? What does he have to wait for in order to accomplish this? He's waiting on God. 2 Thessalonians says, the restrainer will back off, and that man of lawlessness will be given time to do his thing and deceive the people. How much time? Daniel said it. Revelation 13 says it. 42 months, time, and half a times. That's all he gets. So when Satan gets thrown out of heaven, it's like, click! Chapter 12. He knows his time is short, and what he means by that, I only have 3.5 years. It's time. And he works with this individual, which nowhere in Scripture can I find. I'm not saying he can't be possessed. I read a number of commentaries this week that said he's possessed. And what's frustrating to me, and I pass it on to you, is please, please, please read your Bibles. Don't take the words of men. I heard a speaker on the radio yesterday for an hour. He kept referring to the book of Revelation. He was a believer that's well known. If you go to the Christian bookstore, he has a rack of books that he sells on a regular basis. And yet he kept making phrases and commenting about how the Revelation says this or backs up this. And I'm going, where? He was making statements that were not in Scripture. Please go to the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for what it says. In this case, it's the dragon himself who gives him authority, and he only gives him authority for 42 months. And Satan comes down to earth knowing his time is short, and he comes down with great wrath. And he works through this individual to carry out this cooperation with a man on earth, but it does not say that he possesses him. He cooperates with him. Verse 3 says, I saw one of his heads. How many heads does he have? 7. What did we say about the heads? What's the difference between the horns and the heads? The horns are contemporaneous. They are happening at the same time that the Santa Christ is reigning. But the horns? And the heads are historical. They seem to be 5 have been, 1, I mean 5 have been in the past, 1 is yet to come. And if you go on reading that passage, he'll also be an 8th because he dies and comes back to life. Who is that? Don't know. I only refer to John F. Kennedy as an individual who has done that. In plain view to everyone. Dead. Do you know that Hitler really died? All the stories are something to do with killing himself in a bunker. No body produced. Do you know that Nero really died? Would you recognize him if he showed up? The one example that I think, and I'm not saying it's John F. Kennedy, I think it's going to be something, a situation in the future that will be that obvious. that when he dies and comes back to life, and the whole world wonders after, they've added a couple of terms in there in verse 3. The whole world or earth was amazed and followed after is better translated, the whole world wondered after the beast. There aren't two verbs there, there's only one. They were admiring, revering, in their astonishment, they adored behind, after, at one's back, they were following, literally flocking after this individual as the Messiah. That's my interpretation. Oh, I'm looking at the end of verse 3, where the whole earth was amazed or wondered after the beast. But it's this picture, the first part of verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. Why do they put it that way? He said, as if it had been mortally wounded or slaughtered is the term. It's a perfect tense. As if it had been slain in the past and continued to be slain in the present. This guy died. And it had been a little while. It wasn't a in and out, real quick picture. He died and now he's come back because he goes on to say, and his fatal wound, literally the stroke of the death, was cured or healed. That word healed can be translated was served or attended to. Who would do that? Who would attend or cure the wound of someone? Physically, it would be doctors on planet Earth. Spiritually, it would be Satan himself. Does Satan have the power to resurrect somebody from the dead? Don't know. Kind of looks that way. Where does he get his power from? God. He's a created being. Why is he able to take Job and kill off all of his children? Because God let him. So again, you have to assume that God is allowing something to take place here, and it's very unique. It's a very narrow time frame within 6,000 years of human history. I saw a guy on TV recently, I was watching a video, laughing and mocking. Then I heard the same guy on the radio with an interviewer talking to him, and they were mocking the Bible. And mocking people that claim to have a PhD that believe in a young earth. They're basically saying, what a joke. Why would they ever give a PhD to someone who thinks so ridiculously that the earth could only be 6,000 years old? He's a well-known figure today, written many books. But the interviewer was mocking with him. That's our world today. And it's not bad yet. It's going to get a whole lot worse. What's that? His day is coming. God will deal with all of those individuals. But in the meantime, how am I going to react? Put away food? Build a bunker? What am I here for? Preservation? What's a better word of what I'm here for? Evangelization. Maybe it would be one if I wanted to compare the two. I'm here to make disciples. I'm here to lay down my life. He told his own disciples in John 16:33, in the world you shall have philipsis, tribulation, suffering. The squeezing in on you. It's going to be normal. How are we doing? How do I respond when I get squeezed? Come on, admit the truth. Not very well, do we? Any volunteers for this week? God, let me have it. In fact, kneel me every day this week. I really want to kind of get into the feel of the season, you know? We don't go around looking for that, but it's exactly what Paul was rejoicing in. He was counted worthy to suffer. And Paul can run around saying, don't you know who I am? Pharisee of the Pharisees? Educated in the greatest schools, one of the top brains of the day, and look how you're treating me. Paul said in Philippians 3, so what? I rejoice in that. See, we're rejoicing or looking for reasons to rejoice in the wrong things. We're looking for the physical realm. Make sure I have enough money and security and a good night's sleep and all my physical ailments are taken care of. Why do we rejoice in that and we don't rejoice in the suffering that God brings our way? Why is it we don't rejoice when someone rejects the gospel that I just shared with them? And maybe worse yet, as I've heard some testimonies already, it spits in your face. How dare you say I need a Savior? John is passing on information here. Not a lot of it. Some general details, basically bringing up the book of Daniel. His readers would have been very familiar with that. Because that's who they would have been following was the prophets. And he says this individual, and I know people go back and forth, and so I'm just giving you my Ebnerism. I believe, there's no question in my mind, he dies. This guy dies. I don't know why everybody's beating around the bush. And they want to say, well, maybe he dies, maybe he doesn't. Well, we don't know if Satan can raise him from the dead. I don't care what they're saying. The exact same term had been slain as you described Jesus Christ in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Did Jesus die? What's the problem? He's going to die. Would you be impressed if someone came back to dead? Would you be impressed? And again, I'm not picking on John F. Kennedy this morning. But would you be impressed if they turned out, well, yeah, they did fix him up, and now he's living in, where would he be living in? I don't know. Boston. We'll put him back in Massachusetts. But, you know, he's living in Boston, and he's coming back into power. First off, how old would the guy be? What year did he die in? 63. Why do you know that so quickly? Okay, you were there. You witnessed it. 63 is how many years ago? 46. How old was the man when he was shot? You can't be president unless you're at least 35. He wasn't one of the youngest ones. Barack Obama is around, what, 40, 42? I'm getting turns. Anyway, maybe he was one of the vice presidents I'm thinking of. There. So, what was that? Okay, so he'd be around 80 right now. What would he look like? Good-looking guy, right? 80's a great age. Some of you are almost there. You're almost good-looking, Dick. So you got this process, and you see this in your own lifetime, and he comes back, and you know he was dead. I saw, and I don't want to go into descriptive detail, I saw it. Twice. One shot pushed him one way, the next shot pushed him the other way, and took some of his body parts out. Okay? He died. If he's alive today, would I be impressed? Now, it's been a little while. This may not take quite as long. It may be more current so that everybody living at the time remembers. Because most of you, if you're under 46, you weren't there. You weren't in elementary school or wherever you were at the day they did it, because they changed everything. They broke the day up because of what happened. It shocked the nation. This is going to shock the world. But when he comes back to life, they're going to follow him. Amaze, this wonder after the beast. And they do what in verse 4? The whole earth, he says in verse 3, they worship two people here. Who's the first one? The dragon, which is Satan. Secondly, they worship the beast, who is the Antichrist, this world ruler. Yeah, that was my next question. How do they worship the dragon unless they acknowledge that he even exists? He says they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. To worship here is to bow oneself in adoration. To revere by kissing the hand or prostrating yourself. What do we call this? If people were doing this today, you would call this Satan worship. Right? Isn't that what they're doing? Why are there so many atheists? And although I just heard on the news this week that America only has 5% of atheists. We are not the major producer of atheists in the world because we still have too much truth here. They're working on getting rid of that. So your next generation will find it far more easy to be an atheist. But it's not the atheists that they're after, really. It's worship of the wrong person. And in this case, they're going to worship the dragon. They're going to think he's God. And they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's similar? Who can make the impression or the appearance of the beast, and who's able to wage war with him? Who can have his influence and his ability in the world? They know something about this guy at this point in time. Why are they impressed with him being able to wage war? What must he have done up to this point already? There must have been something going on. Obviously, he's not a 5-year-old. He's been in the world for a time. I'm not saying the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel that the Antichrist is not known, that he's not functioning. I'm saying he does not get authority to act under the Antichrist, under the dragon, until the middle, and he has 42 months. And we know definitely from chapter 19 that Christ ends his reign and what he's going to take place or do.
And I was just thinking when we were talking about how they would be so surprised at this man coming back to life, but as we were showing up on the screen, that the three witnesses will have probably before that.
Okay.
Within a certain period of time.
The two witnesses.
They'll
be doing their work for 3.5 years, and that's why I put him in the first part. And then he comes back from the dead and kills them, and the whole world rejoices over that. So that's another thing that's impressed the world about him. But the two things they mention, who's like the beast, and that may be part of it, what he just did with the witnesses, but who was able to wage war with him? This is a military man. And when you go back to Daniel, he has a God of fortresses, a God that his fathers did not know. And so you kind of go, what's going to happen? What's going to change? Some things are going to come up that aren't important to know right now. But he's a beast. Described, he cooperates with the dragon. There's a reaction to his fatal wound because his physical body dies and comes back to life. And there's this adoration, and they recognize his connection with Satan himself. Satan wants in on this. That's what he's wanted all along. He offered it to Christ. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you what? In Matthew 4. Kingdoms of the earth.
Now, Jack, does Satan actually have to be visible for them to worship him? Because isn't any sort of worship that's not God?
Right. Yeah, I'm not saying he's visible, but somehow he's recognized. Somehow he's in the picture that he's... Now, I don't know if the Antichrist gives him credit all the time. I don't know what happens that draws the world toward him. But it says that the dragon is worshipped. The dragon is adored. They have to know something about him. But I'm not saying that necessarily is in a physical form. So there's a struggle going on with this whole picture. Then you see in verses 5 to 8 some interesting things. There's activities. And now he's going to zero in a little more on what this guy's going to do. And when he says what's given, he says it four times through here. What's given to the Antichrist by who? What do you just say in verse 4? Verse 2. The dragon gave him power, throne, authority. And so in verse 5, there was given to him, and you're assuming that that's from the dragon. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And there's that term as well again. Given to him being neuter or masculine, it would again determine a lot of Greek words cross over. Some imperatives can be indicatives, and so you don't know if it's a command or if it's just a statement. It crosses over. So in this one, I wouldn't put a lot of focus on it.
There's no significance that it could possibly mean a greater entity rather than an individual.
Well, the neuter would refer back to Satan because angels are referred to in the neuter. Would probably, in the context, would probably be where that would go. But again, the context seems to be pointing to the Antichrist in all of this. He's the one with the mouth speaking arrogant words. It's not Satan. He's the one who's given authority to act for 42 months. That one could cross over. He opens his mouth. He's able to make war with the saints. It seems to be, again, more of a reference to this physical form of a man rather than the Satan who's behind the man.
Okay, I was thinking rather than man, could it be another entity like a nation or a group?
A lot of people will take this as referring to a nation. But again, most of them are not taking it literally; they're taking it figuratively, and they get off on some weird stuff when you start doing that. So, to me, the context here is referring to individuals, and the reason for that, I wrote down a couple things that stood out. I don't even know where I wrote them now, but it's his mouth. He's referring directly, but there was another one. I'm sorry, I'm looking for things that show me that he is a person, a human being. That's taken this role, and maybe I'm going to have to find it because I don't see what I'm looking for here.
Doesn't say in the proper, I mean in the Romans 17:14, where the beast and the dragon attacks the lamb.
So Revelation 17:14? You mean Revelation though?
Revelation.
Yeah. Because there is no Romans 17. That was a trick question. See, he's trying to. And you're in verse 14. Okay, now you're dealing with the Lamb and the kings of the earth who receive their authority in verse 12 for an hour, which is, Oros is a limited period of time. Yeah, they give their authority to the beast. They're all working under him. Well, what would you do when three of them do something to make him upset and he rips him out by the roots? As Daniel 7 says, these guys are all submitting to him. He's come back from the dead. He's the one that's able to perform false wonders and all that's going on with the picture there. But anyway, there are some indications, and I don't see it right off. I'd have to look again, that point to this being an individual rather than some neutral entity of some sort. Once you start making it out to be nations, it gets really nebulous as to what are we talking about? Because it isn't what's pointed out. It is in the Roman world, according to Daniel 7, but it seems to be in specific individuals. When you get to chapter 19, it's specific individuals who are grabbed, the beast and the false prophet, alive and thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's who Christ deals with, not a nation. And that's who he's been dealing with all along. So I see the bigger picture as being specific people. The Antichrist being a man, the false prophet being a man who supports the Antichrist, and Satan himself being an angel, a spirit being, but the one who's behind it all, who's giving out his authority to do these things. And so the license is given him, he's given this mouth, and this mouth speaks arrogant words. That literally is speaks greatly. That's literally how you would translate this. The idea of someone speaking greatly, you think of it as being arrogant or boastful, kind of inflated or enlarged words. That's how he speaks. And he speaks blasphemies. And so what's interesting, when you look at the blasphemies in verse 6, he opens his mouth against God. He blasphemes his name. How would he blaspheme God's name? Does he take the capital G and write it as a little g? Oh, that's a bad thing to do. Impersonating him. What does he claim? I'm God. What are some other terms for God? God's names. I'm Almighty. I'm Jesus. I'm Yahweh. I'm El Shaddai, I'm Savior, I'm Lord, I'm your Master, I'm your Messiah. That's what he's claiming. And to claim that for himself is a blasphemy. Also a big fat lie. But people are looking at him and they're seeing God-type things coming out of him. He came back from the dead. This false prophet is able to call down fire from heaven and destroy his enemies. Can you do that? Yes, he's paralleling a number of things of what Jesus Christ himself did. The resurrection from the dead, claiming to be God, claiming to have powers. And he'll falsely claim to be doing good things and want to protect Israel. I'm your Messiah. I'm your deliverer. I'm going to do what God has not done for you. You know, the God you thought you were following, false God. They've done that all along. Remember when they came out of the land of Egypt? What did Aaron do? Moses up on the mountain. He's been there too long. God, you're taking too long. Aaron has all the people come to him and say, we want a God to worship like we had in, like the Egyptians had. And so what's he create? Oh, I just threw in this gold and out came this God. Aaron, the big fat liar too. And the people were worshiping and they were sinning the immorality, the indecency that went on around the worship when Moses comes back down off the mountain. What are we doing? How do we substitute our own gods? Why don't we pray? What am I saying when I don't pray? About God? Yep. You must not care. You must not have the power. And about me, I'm not obeying your commands. I'm too busy. But just in that sense, what am I doing about God? All of heaven is sitting there. If angels had hands, which they have wings, I know, but if they had hands, they'd be covering their mouths in shock. Shock. But we know angels rejoice when one sinner repents. So they're not always sitting up in heaven shocked. But they're shocked as they watch this world on a regular basis. And they do not understand God's grace and mercy. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, we saw in chapter 12, has every right, so to speak, to point his bony little finger, as I'd like to describe it, into God's face and say, "Yep, did it again. Look at that sin. Look at that sin. They're a child of yours. You're supposed to live inside of them. They have eternal life. What a joke." You ever looked at sin from God's perspective? God hates it. And yet he's made a covenant promise with us and with the nation of Israel and with this church. And so this license is given to him with a mouth, this limitation to act for only 42 months, liberty to open his mouth and blasphemies, and God doesn't strike him dead. But he blasphemes his tabernacle, and then it says that is those who dwell in heaven. It's the people with whom God dwells, those dwelling among him. And some think that's those that have gone to be with the Lord already. He's mocking them. Speaking injurious words is literally what it talks about. Speaking against. In verse 7, the picture comes down here. Here's this war. It was given to him to make war with the saints. You ever wonder why Satan is not warring with you right now in this regard? This is a physical war. Physically going to war with them and overcome them. What's going to happen to believers? They're going to die. You're going to be crying out to God to protect you. You're going to die. Has God failed? Has God not kept his promises because that happens? Where's the victory? Is it in God providing for my physical life? It's God providing for my spiritual life. And he says specifically in 1 John 5, verse 4, the victory is our faith. It's by our faith that we overcome. But he's not promised us life. He's promised death. It's appointed when a man wants to die. The wages of sin is death. He told Adam and Eve that they were going to die if they ate from the tree. If we don't die, God's a liar. And so this whole problem comes in, though, and now he's allowing Satan to pass on to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. What is that trying to bring out? That shows up in chapter 17, verse 1. He has authority over what? Mankind? The earth dwellers, those that dwell upon the earth? He's in charge. For how long? 42 months. People think of Satan being the ruler of this world, and I've heard a lot of false statements brought out about that. They think he can do whatever he wants because he's ruler of this world and everybody has to submit to him. That's a lie. They misunderstood what that exactly means. He may be ruler, but Christ is Lord. Satan has had given authority and given permission and privileges to do some things on planet Earth, but he can't do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Never has been the case. And for the believer to put on the whole armor of God that Ephesians 6 talks about, and they'll tell you, oh, it's an aorist tense, it's a one-time thing, you put it on and you never take it off. How stinky can you get? Every soldier takes off his armor once in a while. But in this case, I'm just trying to be fun. The case of spiritual warfare, you cannot take off righteousness. You cannot take off truth. You cannot lay down your faith even for an instant. You cannot get away from the picture of peace. Peace is this disharmony between God or disharmony between us and others. You can't live that way. Pursue peace with every man. As far as it depends on you, Romans 12 says. And that's the picture that God's after. To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4 talks about. I don't create peace. I simply walk in what God has given me. But Satan's going to bring a war. And he has authority to do that for a time. And I would venture to say that more Christians are going to die at this time than will live. That'd be a human guess on my part. I don't know that for sure. But based on the fact that he has to cut the Great Tribulation short in Matthew 24, 22, lest no flesh survive, leans me toward this point. There'll be those who are alive and remain, caught up together in 1 Thessalonians 4, but they don't get to go up first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. God has blessed them. So your anticipation right now, your plans, forget your 401k, plan on your death. How are you going to die for Christ? Is that a legitimate question? Am I going to die kicking and screaming? Am I going to die hiding out in a hole, trying to protect myself? Am I going to teach my children, run away, run away? Or am I going to tell them, run right into the battle? Not foolishly, but like Christ did. Do your Father's will. Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. That's exactly what my Father's will is. What's God's will for us? What's my mindset? Preservation? This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. And clocks move too fast. Those who dwell on the earth, everyone, all who dwell on the earth, will worship him. And specifically, everyone whose name has not been written, perfect tense, written in the past, continue to be written in the present, from the foundation of the world, in the book of life. How can you lose your salvation when your name was written before you ever even existed? I don't know. I'm not sure if people come up with that. But from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, perfect tense, slain before the foundation of the world, and yet slain in real time before the eyes of men. How God did that? Don't know. Then he closes off with this announcement. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What are you leading up to, John? What are you closing off with as you make a command, if you have an ear, let him hear? He hasn't used that since chapters 2 and 3. As he wrote to the seven churches, and he continues to talk to them and challenge them and command them. If you have the ability to take this in, take it in. And then he says, captivity for some. And if that's God's will for you, that's where you're going. Don't fight God. Responsibility, if anyone kills with the sword, they're going to be killed. They must be killed. God will avenge you, but you may die by the sword. And then he says, here, in this place, herein, in this thing, is, present tense, the perseverance, hupomeno, the patient endurance of affliction, suffering for Christ, and the faith of the saints. Pistos. The victory that has overcome the world, I mentioned in 1 John 5. Suffering for Christ, perseverance. Faith of the saints, trusting in Christ. He knows what he's doing. Your blood pressure should not rise when you consider the idea that you may die because you're a believer. Rejoice always. Count it a privilege to have suffered for Christ. The issue with that isn't the death. It's the life. Why am I struggling with that? Maybe it's because I'm not living for Christ right now, and all of a sudden I'm going to get a final exam that I didn't prepare for. Surprise exam that was dumped on me, and I didn't think it was coming for a long time. And I'm not going to handle it very well. Many others haven't handled it well either. Good old Peter, you probably put him as leader of the apostles. Peter, man, you stood with me. You were the man when it came to my crucifixion. Everybody else denied me, but not good old Peter. Is that the case? It was the other way around. Peter didn't deny just once. Nah, Peter didn't do anything like that. Peter didn't deny two times. Peter said, I'm going to go to the extreme and I'll deny three times and I'll swear and I'll curse in their eyes and ears so they know exactly what I mean. Good job, Peter. Foot in mouth, Peter. The one who's always willing to speak up. The one who was a strong leader, one of the Jews that you would not want to cross. He'd probably punch you in the nose. He wasn't a weakling. He wasn't a wallflower trying to hide in the recesses. Peter was in your face. When the pressure came, how'd Peter do? Without the Holy Spirit, not very well. Later on, testimony is, Peter was crucified upside down. That's right. Go home, get on something where you can hang upside down for a few minutes. See how it feels. You won't like that. Imagine having your hands and your feet nailed in that position. And you are getting down. Peter was like the one who watched his two friends get burned to the stake because he renounced and didn't have to. Only to later on realize he made a big mistake. The goal isn't to see how well you can suffer and die. The goal is to see how well you can live for Christ right now. And that's going to be tested by one thing this week. Will you tell other people about Jesus Christ? All of us chickens need to get out of the hen house and get out into the world. It won't be easy. You will pay a price. And a few people will come to Christ. Most of the rest of them will spit on you and hate you and talk about you. And some will even make up lies about you. Because they don't like you. And you'll suffer. And then you'll do what with that suffering? Rejoice! All right! The Antichrist is coming. Don't focus on the Antichrist. Focus on the perseverance and the faith that God desires for us to have as we stand for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that's so clear and yet chapters which sometimes we want to skip over. In your sovereignty and in your omniscience, you're going to allow a man to reign on planet Earth. You're going to give him a restricted time. And you're even going to cut the Great Tribulation short, even though he goes on for months later. You love us. Your goal for us is not ease. It's not physical enjoyment. It's not emotional pleasure because everybody likes us. It's spiritual development to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to cooperate with you this week. To love you. To love your word. To love a lost world that your Son died for. And may we do it in your strength and your power, for your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.